Our scripture reading in this evening hour comes from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, in the 12th chapter. We'll begin our reading at the first verse. After our reading of scripture, we will confess our faith with the words of the 12 articles, and we will sing in response, Psalter number 109, all the stanzas. At this time, Romans 12, starting at the first verse. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me that everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, and honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless. And do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us now come. What shall I render to the Lord? What shall my offering be? This metrical version of Psalm 116 summarizes the desire of the Christian to return something to the Lord for all his gracious benefits. And this is the desire of every child of God, all those who have been born from above, all those who have learned to live out of free grace and for God alone. They have been justified freely by Christ's blood, and they have been sanctified principally in and through Christ, and they are progressively being conformed to the image of Christ, and their true desire is that they would be consecrated to the Lord, body and soul, in time and in eternity. And if you do not wish to live a holy life, it means that you're not a Christian. No matter what you think or what you do, but a true Christian desires holiness of life and aims to consecrate himself or herself to the Lord alone. And if you are here and you desire that above all, to live devoted to the Lord with the help of the Lord by grace. And no matter how many ups and downs you face, no matter how great the struggle is to seek the honor of God, you are a child of God by God's grace. A lot of times when God saves us, if we're conscious of that, the Lord makes a radical change in our life, then with fresh zeal, we will devote ourselves completely to the Lord. We will break off old patterns of life and we'll seek down into the very details to live to the glory of God. But often as life goes on and as the burdens of life and the responsibilities of life increase, oftentimes the desire to live for God also wanes. It waxes and wanes as the experience of grace does in the soul. And that's not unfamiliar. Every Christian experiences that, at least every Christian I've known to any degree. And one thing we need to know about this glorious doctrine of sanctification, which is brought before us in our text, is that it's not just a glorious gift, which it is, of grace and of God, but it's also a high calling and responsibility that needs to be brought before us time and again, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul does by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the passage that is our text this evening, where you find these words, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let me just read the first verse once again. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Theme with God's help this evening is a call to total consecration. We'll see, first of all, the merciful motivation for this consecration. Secondly, the glorious manner of this consecration. And thirdly and finally, the gracious reward of this total consecration. A call to total consecration. Merciful motivation, a glorious manner, and a gracious reward. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices. As a thunderbolt out of the clear sky, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, is calling for sacrifice. Sacrifice is a powerful picture, and the original readers of this epistle would have known it very near at hand, something they probably would have witnessed, the sacrifice of animals. Not only was this customary in Judaism, but also in heathen cultures. An animal would be tied to the wood of the altar, and a knife would go through the animal, slitting its throat. The blood would drain, and fire would be put to the wood, and smoke would start to rise from the altar and burn heavenward until nothing was left. And children, you know about the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Sometimes you read page after page where the Lord instructs the sons of Aaron how to sacrifice, what to sacrifice, when to sacrifice, and so on. The Old Testament is full of these sacrifices. And all of these sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed ultimately to the need for the shedding of blood without which there is no remission of sins. And in the end of time, in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ was offered as the Lamb of God to take away sin. But why then does Paul still speak of sacrifices? Do we still need sacrifices? Well, of course, we don't need literal blood sacrifices, certainly, because Christ, the sin offering, has shed his blood once and for all. The letter to the Hebrews makes this abundantly clear. He cried out on the cross, "It is finished." And among other things, that meant that the whole Old Testament economy of sacrifice had come to an end as he offered his body once and for all. But the language of sacrifice lives on. Besides the sin offering, there were also thank offerings in the Old Testament. And the idea of sacrifice is also throughout the Psalms, which we use in worship still today. As I quoted at the beginning, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits? What shall my offering be? And so when Paul is using the language of sacrifice here, he's not thinking of a sin offering, but he's thinking more in terms of a thank offering. But he's not thinking in terms of Old Testament sacrifices that somehow now we need an altar to which we bring grains or libation offerings. No. Living sacrifices. Now we'll get into what he means by these sacrifices under our second point. But under our first point, we want to see, very importantly, what is the motivation that Paul gives for this offering up of sacrifices to the Lord? And first of all, it is not a moralistic or legalistic motivation that he gives. He doesn't give here a set of prescriptions that he then beats into us as some kind of program for acceptance with God. Now, that goes without saying, I hope we all understand that good works are not to earn salvation, but they are the outflow of God's saving work in his people. And they are the benefits of Christ that are granted to us. But this is important to hear again and to realize again, because many people, even in the church, still have this tendency towards moralism and legalism, as if what they do will somehow contribute to their standing before God. But notice here how Paul's tone and language is not at all moralistic or legalistic. In fact, he comes with a most gentle tone. I beseech you, brethren. We could translate this as I urge you, I entreat you. And this is Paul, as it were, coming down next to us. And Reverend, or just speaking here, he puts his apostolic arm around his hearers here and his readers and says, brothers and sisters, as the family of God, I entreat you, I urge you, I encourage you to offer yourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord. What a gentle tone the apostle has. Yes, it's earnest, it's urgent, but it's also tender. He doesn't command, he beseeches. And he says, brethren, brothers. He's picturing here the family privilege that the children of God have, that all believers have, as brothers and sisters, with the elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, having offered himself as the one sacrifice for sin, we, as his children, need to offer ourselves from out of him. This is a family duty. Children, you know what it's like when your father comes and says, today we're going to do this as a family. We're going to clean the house, do this or that. We're going to work on the yard. Let's do it. Are you ready? Let's go. When a father comes and stoops down to that level, there is a dynamism in that, isn't there? And that's what Paul is doing there, doing here as well. I entreat you, brothers, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice. But, and here we get really to the point of the motivation, because it's not just a gentle tone on the part of the apostle, but he actually specifies what is to be the great motivation for this total consecration that he calls us to. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. You see, it's a merciful motivation that Paul gives here. I beseech you by the mercies of God. Did you notice that plural tense? Mercies. We typically talk about the mercy of God as that attribute of his whereby he has favor and compassion on the miserable. But here he puts it in the plural, the mercies of God. And what he is doing here is he is really summarizing in one phrase the whole of the epistle to the Romans up till this point, from chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 11. Do you want to know what the epistle to the Romans is ultimately about? It's about the mercies of God. The mercies of God. We tend to think about Romans as the defense of the doctrine of justification. And certainly that is central. And this was under attack as it has continued to be attacked down through the century. But that's not what the letter to the Romans is about solely and exclusively. Especially from chapter 3, after he has dealt with man in his sin and man in his self-righteousness. And in chapter 3, especially in verses 21 and following, he opens up the full panorama of the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. He touches not only upon justification, but upon the forgiveness of sins in chapter 4. How blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. He touches upon the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ as the foundation of every blessing. He touches on the blessedness of sanctification, of adoption, mercy upon mercy, joy unspeakable and full of glory, adoption and glorification, assurance, mercy upon mercy upon mercy. There's nothing in the letter to the Romans up till this point that cannot be classified as mercy. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. And all of it is rooted and based in Calvary. It's as if forth from Calvary there is this Niagara Falls, if you will, of mercies that comes down to guilty, undone, needy sinners like you and like me. And having surveyed that, and having brought us really close to see that all that is contained in Jesus Christ for life and for happiness and for eternity, he says, now that you've seen all that, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Nothing will draw us to the life of sanctification like the mercies of God. Cords of loving kindness will do much more for a holy life than all the thunderings of Sinai. Because when we are drawn by love, when mercy draws us, how can we not offer ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord? The drowning man has been saved by someone. And he or she would not live without that. That person will be, through the rest of his or her life, thankful, indebted, and will wish to do that person favor in return. How much more the Lord, who has saved us not only from drowning, but has saved us from death and saved us from hell. I beseech you by the mercies of God. And that's why Paul says, later on, he says, which is your reasonable service. And really the word here in the Greek, you know the Greek word here. I don't usually use Greek words, but it's logika, from which we have our word logical. This is your logical service. This is reasonable service. It's only rational. If someone has saved you from death, what will you do? You will devote yourself to them. You will try to repay them. You will speak well of them. You will do them good. If the Lord has saved you for time and for eternity, how can you not offer yourself entirely, body and soul, to Him forever? Psalm 116 again. I am thy bondservant, bound yet free, whose shackles thou hast broken. That's the impulse. That's the motivation for the life of sanctification. And believers, if this is only reasonable, to live for the honor and glory of God, how unreasonable sin is. How unreasonable sin is. As someone has said, the Christian has no business sinning. It's insanity to sin. Now, we all sin. We don't believe in a perfectionism here whereby we attain a state, we attain to a status of perfection. And yet, there is something insane about the Christian sinning. It is our reasonable service to be devoted wholly to the Lord, to be dedicated entirely to the Lord. If you're not living for the Lord, if you're here as part of this congregation or visitor, whatever it is, and you're not consecrated to the Lord, I can tell you why. It's because you've never tasted of the mercies of the Lord. Because if once you did, if once you knew all that God is for sinners like you, and God would redeem you, and God would make you to taste of mercy full and free, that your sins are forgiven, they're blotted out as a thick cloud, and that God sees no more iniquity in you, that your sin past, present, and future is erased, and not just that, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ is yours by faith and faith alone. And then not only has He forgiven you your sin and imputed you to you a righteousness without the works of the law, but He is renewing you day by day. He's sanctifying you. He's conforming you to the image of His Son. And He's assuring you by the Holy Spirit, which He gives to you, the Spirit of grace and of supplication that dwells within you and that cries out to God, Abba, Father, and that holds before you this glorification which awaits you out of free grace. If you have once tasted even a sliver of that, you cannot help but say, I owe Him everything. I must, I will live for Him with His help. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. I ask you this evening, do you know this motivation to total consecration? Is your life not hemmed in by mercy on every side? Just like these walls just hem us in this very moment. That wherever you go, it's mercy, mercy, mercy. Justifying mercy, sanctifying mercy, glorifying mercy, adopting mercy. When mercy blocks off every root in your life, that's when you say, Lord, I consecrate myself to Thee. This is the motivation for total consecration. But we must hasten on. What does this look like in real life terms? What is the manner of this total consecration? Well, Paul does not leave us into the dark. It does not leave us in the dark as to what it means to devote yourself wholly to the Lord. And there are three words here, three concepts that he puts before us very briefly. And the first is present. The second is your bodies. And the third is living sacrifices. Present means yield yourself, offer them freely, entirely, and voluntarily. In other words, don't give yourself up grudgingly. Don't hold yourself back and only when you must. Do you give a little to the Lord? No. The Lord doesn't draft His people into service. They give themselves up voluntarily. God's people are willing in the day of His power. Present yourself. Be ready and willing. With willing hearts, entirely yielding yourself up to the Lord. But secondly, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Now, sometimes in our world and in our background, we emphasize the soul. We are bodies and we are souls. And this is good and this is proper. However, there has been a heresy which has crept into the church, and that is that God only cares about our souls and He doesn't care about our bodies. And what you do with your bodies is neither here nor there. Now, in most situations, people don't believe that to the extreme, as if our bodies indeed really don't matter. But we tend to minimize our bodies as if God only cares about our souls, the faculties of our inner being. But Paul does not say here, present your souls as living sacrifices to the Lord, as perhaps we may expect or some might expect. No, he says here, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Now, of course, he doesn't mean here that we hold our souls back from the Lord and we simply give Him our bodies. No. I believe that Paul is emphasizing the body. He's explicitly mentioning the body here because it can be the tendency of people to hold back on their bodies, to give God a lot, but not our bodies. But the Lord wants our bodies. He wants our all, including our bodies. And young people, and older ones too, it's true whether you're young or you're old, this much is clear. The world wants your bodies. Okay? It's not so much here in Canada, but in the States, especially in Michigan, you have these huge billboards. And you can't drive down the highway, but the world is telling you what your body should look like. And it's just placarding it all around you, and magazines and television and the internet is doing the same exact thing. The world has a recipe and a prescription for how you should look. And you should see, the next time you see something like that, you should see a call behind all of that by the world saying, give us your bodies, give us your bodies. Make your bodies look like this. Emphasize the physical part of you. We want your bodies. And Paul will none of this. In fact, as we'll see in a moment, he doesn't want us to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. But here he says, offer your bodies. In other words, young people, God is calling for you to dedicate your bodies to Him. Your all. Your hands, your arms, your legs, your feet, every part of you, the Lord claims as His own. Offer your bodies. Nothing held back, nothing accepted. The Lord calls this, calls for this from each and every one of us, absolutely and totally. And He says, present your bodies as living sacrifices. We talked already about sacrifice. This is radical. This is where the knife goes in. Not literally, of course. And notice how Paul says here, as living sacrifices. See, many people, they think that a life devoted to God is a morose life, is a morbid life. So-and-so is a Christian and they're living for God. And that's well, if you have to, I guess that's what you do. And they view this very negatively. But not so the Scriptures, not at all. In fact, living sacrifice. In other words, young people, a life sacrifice to the Lord is truly living. If you think that being a Christian is, pardon the expression, a deadbeat life, you're entirely wrong. Because the true Christian is the one who is truly living. And those who are living for this world, living for themselves, they are really dead as they, quote unquote, live. Living sacrifices. When we offer ourselves unto the Lord as sacrifices, then we really discover what life is all about. It's living for God because we're living out of Christ. We're like the Apostle Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. It's ultimately for the Christian, not death to die. He's already died at Calvary in Jesus Christ. And He's living now. And when He passes through death, it's a gateway into everlasting life. The life that he or she now has can never be taken away from him. But as we unpack what this manner is, it's not just present your bodies as living sacrifices. Paul goes deeper and he goes further. And it's brilliant. It's glorious. If you can keep these things in mind, then you will understand what Paul is saying. If this is in the forefront of your mind each and every day, then you will understand this call to total consecration. It's two things as it works itself out. Be not conformed to this world. Notice that Paul doesn't say, leave this world, get away from this world as far as possible. Keep your distance from worldlings as much as possible. Paul doesn't say that. Paul wouldn't have of that. Paul mixed with this world very much, but he was not conformed to this world. Now, this word conformed is a very interesting word. It literally means here, don't let the world press you into its mold. Now, you know what a mold is, children. Your mom probably has a couple in the kitchen, a Jell-O mold maybe, or a Bundt cake mold. It's that pan that might look a little different. And you put something in it, some dough or some batter or some Jell-O, and you let it sit, or you put it in the oven, and out it comes, and you turn it upside down, and there's this cake, or there's this Jell-O salad. And it takes on the form of its mold, the mold in which it was. And that's the concept here. In other words, Paul is saying, don't let the world be pressing you into its mold, squeezing you into its mold. In other words, young people, that's what the world is after each and every day. It's like pushing, pushing, pushing you into the mold that it decides you should be in, as we talked about earlier. And that is constantly going on. The world is brilliant and masterful at pressing people into its mold. Why do people in different cultures, why do they all basically dress the same, look the same, act the same? How come things all of a sudden take on this popularity and people start using the same words and the same phrases and looking the same way? No, not all of it is necessarily wrong, but do you see how the world is constantly doing that, pressing people into its mold? Don't be conformed to this world, to the world all around us. And older ones, maybe you think, as I'm addressing young people, that it's especially young people who are susceptible to this worldly pressure. And it's not true. Older people can endure as much, if not more. Especially as life goes on, you become more comfortable with the patterns of life that are yours and with the patterns of life around you. Yes, you avoid the worst of it, but ultimately, when it comes down to it, your life is not so distinguishable from the people around you who are not Christians or certainly not the kind of Christians that you are. For example, a materialistic life in which our identity is very much caught up with our possessions, with buying, with pleasures and all the rest of it. This can very much absorb us. Your retirement portfolio, those kinds of things. The world can be just calling just as much and just as hard at older people as it can at younger people. And sometimes younger people see older people really fitting into the mold of the world. And they simply, they take that as license to take the world as it addresses them. So really, in essence, what Paul is saying here is that we ought to be non-conformists. Now, that doesn't mean we cannot enjoy this world. And like I said earlier, the Apostle Paul is not saying we should get out of this world. We all should be minimalists. That's a trendy concept today. And there are some things there that we can learn from. And yet, ultimately, simply as a philosophy or an ideology, that is not what the Bible is talking about. The Bible says we may use this world, but not abuse it. For the fashion of this world is passing away. We may enjoy the gifts of food and drink and possessions to whatever extent God gives it to us. But we should ascribe all these blessings to the Lord, and we should seek to honor Him with them and not abuse the things of this world or seek to live for them alone. In other words, resist conforming to the world. The Puritans were called nonconformists. And that, in essence, that's what Paul is speaking about here. He's saying, resist the urge that the world, to conform to the world, the mold of the world. Now, what I've said so far is largely negative. Don't be conformed to the world. But notice how Paul doesn't stop there. Sometimes we, Reformed people, can be just negative. Also to our young people. Don't do this. Don't do that. And those things need to be said. But Paul here is very balanced because he goes on and he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this word transformed is a different word than conformed. If conformed means don't be pressed into the mold of the world, then transformed means that from the inside out, you are transfigured. You are metamorphosized is actually an English word that is built on the word here in our text. Let me give you an example. And children, you can relate to this. Maybe in some of your classrooms, the teacher has brought in a caterpillar in January or February and put this in an aquarium or some kind of box through which you can see. And you see it developing and it spins this cocoon and there it is. There in the dark, and it's a process you don't see going on, but you see the effects of it. And pretty soon you see something emerging from that cocoon there. And after a while, you come in one day into your school and there's no longer a caterpillar. There's an empty cocoon and there's this butterfly flying around the aquarium. And that is just a picture of what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying through the new birth, through God's work in us, in Jesus Christ, in sanctification, this process of metamorphosis takes place whereby a sinner who's glued to this earth and bound to this earth and being conformed to this world day in and day out by the mighty operation of the Holy Spirit, he is transformed by the Word of God and by the grace of God. And it's an ongoing thing. The word here in the Greek is be constantly transformed. This is a process that never stops. Yes, it begins at conversion. But it goes on and on and on. I love to meet with people who have served the Lord for a long time. Often in their presence, you see this process of metamorphosis. You see the results of it. There's been this renewing. Old things are passing away and things are becoming new. They complain still of so much that's in them, but there is newness shining through them. And it's the newness of the new life in Jesus Christ. Be constantly transformed. Older ones among us, that work is never done on this side. Perhaps you're wondering what the Lord is doing in your life now. It's difficult. Sometimes you feel like that caterpillar, that butterfly that's trying to press itself out of this cocoon. And it's a struggle and it's hard. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We can't go into all the detail of that, the renewing of your mind. But notice how he said, sacrifice your body, offer your body as living sacrifices. Now he deals with our mind. And what he is saying here is this inward renewal takes place as at the level of our mind. As our mind receives truth, as our mind is addressed by the Word of God, and as the Spirit of God takes the things of Christ and applies them to our mind and shows us Christ and glorifies Christ in us and to us, this renewal takes place. That's why you're under the Word of God. And that's why in church we address the mind, first of all. Because this renewal takes place through the mind. Yes, it works itself out. And the heart is involved. Our emotions are involved. But the Lord addresses our mind. The sinful mind is enmity against God. But the renewed mind, the Lord is working through that by His Word and by His Spirit. What is it, congregation, in your life? You're being conformed to this world? Or are you being transformed? Perhaps you know the struggle here. Perhaps you say, oh, I wish I were transformed more. I find myself so conformed to this world. See, that's the struggle that the Lord is working out in your life. And it will remain a struggle. But ultimately, when it comes down to it, this is the heart of it. It's what Paul said on the road to Damascus. Lord, who art thou? And what wouldst thou have me to do? What does the Lord want me to do? Lord, this body is not my own. Lord, this mind is not my own. It's for thee, O Lord, and for thee alone. Well, congregation, this is something of the manner of this total consecration. We must hasten on. And now, very briefly, here our third point, the gracious reward. Maybe you wonder why I use the word reward. But notice how our text says here, be transformed by the renewing of your mind that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, the Lord rewards his own work in the heart of his people. And he rewards it already in this life. And he ultimately rewards it in the life to come, that you may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, congregation, the Lord wants to prove something to us, but especially to prove something through us. This word to prove means to test the value of something. It's what you do when you take iron and you put it in the crucible, or precious gold or silver and you put it into the fire to see what it really is all about. And what the Lord is saying here in the process of sanctification, as our minds are being renewed and as we are being transformed from the inside out, God is enabling us to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He's granting us to taste it, to know it from the inside out. Sometimes we talk about experiential religion, and that can be something that's taken in different directions. And it certainly is not this mystical thing that kind of hovers in midair. Let's be clear about that. As we said, God is concerned about our bodies, not just this thing floating in midair called the soul. But experiential religion is ultimately this. It is that testedness that comes about when God does his work in our souls. Romans 5 speaks about this. When the Apostle Paul says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And we joy, he goes on to say, in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. And it's the same word here. It gives that proof that God is wanting us to have and that God is wanting to show forth in the midst of our world. Christians, congregation, are proof, living proof of what the Lord is doing in the midst of our world. They're harbingers of the world to come. It's what the Lord has set forth in our world as signposts of what his grace is doing and can do in the midst of this world. That's what you are called to. And as you devote yourself wholly to the Lord, that is indeed what will appear to a lesser, greater extent. A lot of people think that the life of sanctification will rob them of pleasure and of experiences and of good things. But it's the very opposite. As God does his work, God calls us to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is granting proof to his people and proof to the world what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul himself experienced this as he followed God's command. It set him on a journey that he didn't know the end of. He didn't know where it would go, where it would all lead him. But God was working out his purposes in the Apostle Paul. And notice how Paul says it here. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's three steps here, if you will, or three angles to this. As we live the Christian life, as we obey the call of God, God gives us a taste of what is good, and of what is acceptable, and of what is perfect. As I reflect on that, I don't quite know if this is exactly what he meant, but as he gives us these steps, and as I reflect on my own life, I think as by grace I've sought to heed this imperfectly, with many failings on my part, but God has opened up things that you never thought were good. You said, why is God doing this in my life? You feel on the altar. You feel that the knife is, as it were, demanding everything from you. And you say to yourself, how can this be good? But as you're transformed by the renewing of your mind, you learn to approve what the Lord is doing in your life. It's not easy. It doesn't happen overnight. Sometimes it's a long time before those things which happen to you, which seem evil, and you even call evil, like Joseph did. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. As you live devoted to the Lord trains you and enables you to see that more and more acceptable. That means you submit to it. You know, it's one thing to call something good. It's another thing to submit to it. That's really the word there. And this third word, perfect, is when you say, listen, it couldn't have been better. That doesn't mean you say that all the human factors were necessarily good. But when seen from God's perspective, he's enabling you to taste and see that the Lord is good. And you submit to him. And you learn to say, his way is perfect. As for God, his way is perfect. Because it all comes from Christ, who is perfect. And it all comes from Calvary, which is perfect. And it all comes from the God of perfection, who by his mercies is winning people like you and like me to himself and calling us to render ourselves as living sacrifices unto the Lord. Congregation, the Apostle Paul speaks to us. The Spirit speaks to us. He comes low and he says, by the mercies of God, yield your bodies as living sacrifices to God. Don't be conformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Sometimes young people ask me, what's the will of God for my life? How do I know the will of God for my life? I love that question. There's a lot that we can say about that question. If you want to know the will of God for your life, it's here. Romans 12, 1 and 2. That's the will of God for your life. That's his call. Yield yourself as living sacrifices to him. And someday you'll say, that was good. That was acceptable. That was perfect. The will of God. Amen.